Paul Bear Bryant was the legendary football coach for the Alabama Crimson Tide. He was considered one of the greatest football coaches of all time, but at practice, his assistants, with playbook in hand, did most of the on-field instruction. In fact, Bear Bryant stood in a tower high above the practice field and watched and observed what was going on the field from that high tower. From his perch, he could look out over the field and he could see any mistakes that his assistants might have missed. Whenever he wanted to put a little input into practice, he would reach over to the bullhorn that he had by his side and he would shout through the megaphone instructions to the players down below. Life is a lot like a practice field. You and I are being prepared for eternity. And God is in the tower. He is up in heaven. He is watching what is going on the field. His assistants, the pastors and the teachers with playbook in hand, the Bible, are busy with on-field instruction. Yet on occasion, God will see us miss a mistake. Or God will want to interject His input into our practice. And so, in those moments, God picks up His bullhorn, His megaphone, and He shouts down instructions to His people. God's message is the gift of prophecy. His megaphone, or bullhorn, is the prophet himself. In the Old Testament, God used His bullhorn often. Tragically, the on-field assistant neglected the playbook or the Bible. The priests and the Levites were corrupt. They didn't have a clue as to what God wanted. And as a result, God throughout the Old Testament was frequently shouting down messages and instructions to His people through the prophets. During the middle of the 8th century B.C., just before the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel, there was a flurry of prophetic activity in both the northern and southern kingdoms. God was blasting out warnings to His people that their sin was about to be judged. To the northern kingdom, He was telling them, prepare for battle. To the southern kingdom, He was telling them, repent while you still have a chance. To the southern kingdom, He sent Micah. He sent another prophet by the name of Isaiah during the middle of the 8th century B.C., in the northern kingdom, He sent Hosea and Jonah. And the subject of tonight's prophecy, Amos. The words of Amos, who was among the herdsmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now we're told that Amos recorded his prophecy 2 years before the earthquake. Apparently, this was quite a quake. As a matter of fact, Zechariah makes mention of it some 250 years after the fact. He's still talking about it in Zechariah 14, verse 5. Josephus, the Jewish historian, also mentions the earthquake. He relates it to the act of Uzziah, where Uzziah, in his pernicious pride, went into the temple and there tried to act out the role of a priest. You remember, Uzziah was the king of Judah, but he was not content to be a king. No, he wanted also to be a priest. And so against the law of God, he went into the temple with a censer in hand, wanting to offer sacrifices as a priest. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we're told that the priest stood in his way and that there in the midst of the confrontation, the Lord struck Uzziah with leprosy and he remained a leper till the day that he died. There is only one king and priest, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, kings were kings and priests were priests. Prophets were prophets, for that matter. But Jesus has become the king, the priest, and the prophet, all rolled up in one. Josephus adds that this earthquake occurred at the very same time that Uzziah was being struck with this leprosy. Let me read to you Josephus' comments. A great earthquake shook the ground, and a tear was made in the temple, and the bright rays of the sun shone through it and fell upon the king's face, insomuch that the leprosy seized him immediately. Before the city, half the mountain broke off from the rest on the west and rolled itself 4 furlongs, or a half a mile, and stood at the east mountain till the roads were spoiled by the obstruction. Obviously, this earthquake was powerfully enough, and strong enough to alter the topography of the city of Jerusalem. Some scholars believe that the quake was of such magnitude that it shook and rocked the whole region around Jerusalem, even its neighboring nations. In the first two chapters of Amos, the prophet's going to record some fire and brimstone judgments that are going to fall on Israel's neighboring nations. And it's possible that this killer quake, along with the lightning strikes and the prairie fires that would accompany it, is actually what will fulfill these judgments 2 years after they're uttered. Science and history and archaeology all combine to date the earthquake that's mentioned here at the date 756 B.C., making the time of the recording of this prophecy 2 years earlier, or 758, and probably making Amos' ministry itself around 760 B.C. Now, Amos tells us that he was a herdsman from Tekoa. Now, Tekoa was a hick town, a one traffic light kind of town. It was the kind of place where dogs live under the porch, where mailboxes are made out of old auto parts, where funeral homes have neon signs, where there's a tire swing in everyone's front yard, where children are named after good dogs, and where everyone in town knows how to milk a goat. This was the kind of place Tekoa was. It was a country village about 12 miles southeast of Jerusalem, about 6 miles south of Bethlehem. It was situated in the Jerusalem or in the Judean wilderness. It was the last settlement that you would reach before you went from Jerusalem down to the Dead Sea. And if you went with us to Israel, you know that Judean wilderness, what a barren, desolate place it is. Tekoa was just a small little village out in the middle of the wilderness, certainly a hick town. Amos was a herdsman, we're told. In chapter 7, verse 14 and 15, we're given more information about Amos. There he says, "I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a herdsman and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.'" Now, the word herdsman in chapter 1 refers to cattle, whereas the word herdsman in chapter 7 refers to sheep. Apparently, Amos was a rancher who raised both cows and sheep. He was both a shepherd and a cowboy. Amos was also a farmer, we're told. He raised sycamore figs. Amos was a country boy who had made good doing what he knew best. He knew animals and he knew agriculture, and he used his knowledge to build a business. But frequently that business had taken him north to Israel. He had gone to Samaria. He had gone to Bethel. He had seen the gross wickedness of the people. He had seen the sins of the city, the immorality and the injustice and the idolatry. And so one day God called him to leave behind his business and go prophesy to the northern kingdom. Amos tells us in chapter 7 that he was not a professional prophet. He had no degrees. He had no formal training. He was not supported by a prophet-sanctioning organization. He had not been formally ordained. He was a country boy to whom one day God had called and that God had raised up. He was an ordinary person with an ordinary background. But he was called to head north into the vicious urban jungles of the city, the big cities of Bethel and Samaria. And there he was to deliver a series of stern warnings. A country boy, an ordinary person, and yet called by God to speak against the sin of the big city. Amos, in essence, was an amateur. And I'm sure he wouldn't mind being called an amateur, especially when you understand the meaning of the word. Because the word amateur comes from a French word which means for the love of it. For the love of it. Amos was not a prophet for profits. His goal was not to make a buck. The ministry was not his profession, it was his passion. It was not his career, it was his calling. Amos was in the ministry not because he wanted to be a minister, but because he loved the Lord and was willing to preach God's word. How today we need more men like Amos. The church is full of men who've chosen to be ministers rather than men whom God has chosen to be ministers. Too many men have become pastors because they viewed it as an attractive career option. A lucrative salary. A lot of free time so you can go out and play golf. They lack a deep love for God and they lack a deep love for the people. Amos was not a professional. He didn't get paid. Amos was an amateur. He served the Lord for the love of it. What a blessing. Why are you serving the Lord tonight? For the love of it? Or for the duty of it? Or because you feel like you have to? Or because you've made this commitment and, oh, I'm going to fulfill it one way or the other. And the next quarter I'll take off. Or are you serving the Lord for the love of it? Amos was. And he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem. Now understand, the gift of prophecy is not a whisper. It's not the Lord's still small voice. The gift of prophecy is the lion's roar. Notice where the lion roars from. From Zion. From the temple in Jerusalem. The northern kingdom, remember, worshiped false gods in Dan and in Bethel. The true God, though, Jehovah, reigned from Mount Zion in Jerusalem. This is where the lion roars. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. In other words, from the lowlands to the south, in the south, to the mountains of Carmel in the north, judgment is going to come upon the house of Israel. The land is going to wither. The people are going to die. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Now this is going to be a recurring phrase in these first couple of chapters, these opening oracles. For three transgressions and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. We've all heard the baseball-based expression, three strikes and you're out. Well, here the Lord is giving Damascus four strikes. It's not three strikes and you're out, it's four strikes and you're out. God is showing mercy. He says, for three transgressions, I'll be patient. I'll have mercy. I'll love you. I'll seek for you to repent. Four strikes, man, and you're out. On that fourth transgression, I will not withhold punishment. Understand, God's judgments are always tempered with His mercy. But eventually, God says enough is enough. four strikes, and you're out of there. There's a line from Henry Wadsworth Longfellow that sums up God's judgment. He says, though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceeding small. Though with patience He stands waiting, with exactness grinds He all. Amos here demonstrates God's exactness in His judgment in these following verses. He says, as reason for judging Damascus, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. Now here was the crime against Damascus. She had treated Gilead cruelly. Gilead was that land east of the Jordan River. It was the part of Israel that was poorly fortified. And yet the Syrians had taken advantage of the poor fortifications and had raped and ravaged the Israelis who lived there. Amos compares the military assault that the Syrians had waged on Gilead with that of a threshing machine. He makes reference to a machine that was made out of wooden boards, the underside of which was studded with metal spikes. Then the metal spikes were drug across the ground, threshing out the grain as it went. He says this was the military attack against Gilead. It was like one of these threshing machines that just grinded down the people. They were brutal. They were unmerciful. And as a result, they're going to be judged. He says, I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad, who was the king there in Damascus, the king over Syria. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon and the one who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. Ben-Hadad was king of Syria. He and his capital city, Damascus, will receive the same treatment as they have dished out. It's interesting, but Tiglath-Pileser III, by the way, was the king of Assyria who attacked Damascus just half century later. And he did ravage the city. In fact, Tiglath-Pileser writes in his annals, I destroyed 592 towns of the 16 districts of the country of Damascus, rendering them like hills over which the flood passed. Damascus got what was coming to it. I can't help but to think of the modern day parallel. When we were in Israel, we went to visit in the Golan Heights, or the northern portions of the land of Gilead. There we surveyed the battlefields that became famous in the Yom Kippur War and in the Six-Day War of 1967. We even walked through one of the Syrian bunkers where the modern-day Ben-Hadads had camped against Israel. Our guide told us an interesting story. He said that before the beginning of the Six-Day War, the Israelis had a spy in Damascus, a man by the name of Eli Cohen. There's a book written about him called Our Man in Damascus. Before the war, Cohen had visited these bunkers in the Golan Heights with a Syrian general. He suggested to the general that to provide shade for his soldiers, that what they should do is plant eucalyptus trees all around these bunkers. And the general, thinking it was a good idea, complied. And that's exactly what the Syrians did. What happened, though, is when the war broke out, the Israeli jets targeted all the eucalyptus groves in the Golan Heights, knowing those were the sites of the Syrian bunkers. Once again, the Syrians fell to the Israelis. They had ravaged the land. They had plowed through Gilead. And God brought judgment against them. He continues, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza. Now, Gaza was the capital of the Philistines to the southwest. And for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. Here was the crime of Gaza. They had captured some of the outlying Israeli cities and they had taken the Israelis and had sold them to the Edomites as slaves. For this, they're going to be judged. I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, all cities of the Philistines. And the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four I will not turn away its punishment, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. The covenant of brotherhood. You remember the friendship that David and the king of Tyre, I believe his name was Hiram, I believe it was. The friendship that they had struck up, and how that Tyre and the Israelis were friends for so many years. Well, eventually they turned their back and they committed the same sin as Gaza. They sold the Israelis into slavery. It's interesting. Here we're told that fire will come down on the wall of Tyre. History gives us some more specific ideas as to the fulfillment of this judgment. We're told that when Alexander the Great conquered Tyre, he sold 30,000 of her people into slavery. God's punishment always fits the crime. Tyre had sold the Israelis into slavery. God saw to it that they eventually were sold into slavery themselves. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozra. Now the Edomites and the Israelites were brothers, the descendants of Esau and Jacob. And yet their hostility never ceased. When Moses led the nation through the wilderness up to the promised land, he passed through the land of Edom, but the king of Edom refused to let him enter through their territory. From that point onward, the relationship never improved. There was always this friction, this enmity, this hostility between the Israelites and the Edomites. The Edomites harbored a grudge. They were never willing to bury the hatchet. Instead, they were always using the hatchet against their brothers. Amos says that they were merciless, that they were pitiless. They had cast off all pity. They showed a perpetual bitterness toward Israel. And as a result, God was against them and saw to it that He brought judgment upon them. In the comedy routine of Amos and Andy, a different Amos, Andy was talking about a acquaintance of his that always slapped him on the chest. And oh, he hated it. He was going to get that guy. And Amos asked Andy, he said, well, what are you going to do about it? And Andy replied, well, I've put a stick of dynamite in my vest pocket, and the next time he slaps me, he's going to get his hand blown off. Amos realized that the harm the acquaintance would receive would kill his friend Andy. And this Amos, the biblical Amos, realized that the grudge that the Edomites were holding on to was going to do more harm to the Edomites than it would to the Israelis. God was going to judge them for their bitterness. It's been said, anger is an acid that can do more harm to the vessel in which it's stored than to anything on which it is poured. When will we learn that when we harbor a grudge, that when we refuse to bury the hatchet, when we refuse to forgive, the number one person we hurt is ourselves. It's ourselves. Forgive your husband. Forgive your wife. Bury the hatchet with your friend. Love them anyway. Forget about it. Move on. By holding on to that root of bitterness, the only person you're hurting really is yourself. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. The Ammonites exploited the poor and the defenseless because of their own greed. They ripped open the wounds of these pregnant ladies in order to strike fear in the hearts of the people and maintain their stranglehold on the land east of the Jordan, the land bordering between Ammon and Israel. It's interesting. The Ammonites' sword and the abortionist's scalpel have an awful lot in common. They both exploit and kill in order to enlarge their territory. You know, abortion has become a big business. Greed, not the right to choose, is what motivates most abortionists. Recently, I spoke with a 15-year-old girl. I think, Nancy, was she 15 or 14? 15-year-old girl. Who had been herded into an abortion clinic and had been told lie after lie after lie to coerce her into having an abortion. It infuriated me to hear the coercion and the lies that were told her and used to talk her into killing her baby. That abortionist was not concerned with pro-choice. They weren't concerned with her making a good decision for her life. They were concerned with pro-cash. That's what they were concerned with. Abortion has become big business, and just as the Ammonites were ripping open women with child in Gilead in order to enlarge their territories, abortionists are ripping open pregnant women to enlarge their territories today. They're being motivated by greed. But I kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour its palaces amid shouting in the day of battle, in a tempest, in the day of the whirlwind. Their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Ammon will soon be crushed by the Assyrian army. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. Now, Moab's crime was that he had desecrated the dead. Apparently, their crime was born out of prejudice, out of racism. It's hard to realize, we read this, that they dug up the bones of the king of Edom and they burned them into lime, and we read that, and, you know, what's the big deal, you know? But suppose the KKK exhumed the body of Martin Luther King Jr. and made mockery of it, and desecrated it. What kind of a reaction would that provoke? It would provoke a moral uproar, a righteous rage among not just blacks, but among all peoples. It would be an insult to the dignity of all humanity. Now, this helps you to understand and imagine the impact of Moab's bigoted attack against Edom. It was an assault on the dignity, not just on the Edomites, but against humanity in general. It was a mockery against mankind. God judges it. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kerioth, which was the home of the Moabite god Chemosh. Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and trumpet sound. And I will cut off the judge from its midst and slay all its princes with him, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah. Now here Amos hits a little closer to home. He brings God's judgment against his own people, Judah. Now, remember, Amos was not only considered by the Samaritans a country bumpkin, but he was also considered to be a foreigner. He was a southerner who had been sent to the north to prophesy against them. God had called him to cast judgment on the Yankees. But it was important before he do so to first acknowledge the sin of his own people and to bring God's judgment on the sin of his southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. This was God's way of making sure that the people understood that he was proclaiming God's word, not proclaiming a personal bias. And so he says of Judah, "And for four I will not punish away its punish, take away its punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies after which their fathers walked. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem." Now, up until now, the prophecies of Amos have received cheers and applause from the Samaritans who have been listening to him preach. You see, the Israelites were enemies with all of these nations. And so all that Amos has done to this point is expose the sin and bring judgment on all of Israel's enemies. Oh, they've been yelling amen and shouting hallelujah, and they've been having a wonderful time listening to this sermon. But now the excitement is going to cease, because he gets around to his true purpose, and that is to put the Israelites themselves on the hot seat. Reminds me of the lady on the front row who was really into the preaching. Oh, she was whooping it up, shouting amen, glory to God, hallelujah. She was really enjoying it as the pastor ripped and railed on sin after sin after sin. But she stopped enjoying it when he started talking about the sin of dipping snuff. She shook her head. She rolled her eyes. She said to her friend, "Now he's quit preaching and gone to meddling." Well, now Amos has quit preaching and he's gone to meddling. The Israelites themselves are being placed on the hot seat. Thus says the Lord, "For three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals." Now, the king of Israel at this time was a man by the name of Jeroboam II. He reigned a total of 42 years. His reign was a time of unparalleled prosperity and military strength. During his reign, Israel and Judah, Uzziah was reigning in Judah, combined, they were able to sort of take back all of the land that Solomon had once possessed, almost all of it, and that the subsequent kings had lost. But Jeroboam's reign was, in reality, the calm before the storm. In just 35 years after Jeroboam dies, the northern king of Israel, the once proud nation, will become a nation no longer. In just 2 years, the earthquake will strike that will rock and turn to rubble much of the empire. Jeroboam's successor, his son, Zechariah, will die within 6 months, the result of an assassination. His assassination will create a political turmoil that will, from which the northern kingdom will never recover. The Assyrians are on the rise. Out in the east, they're licking their chops. They're growing stronger, wanting to expand their territories. Hey, a wave of trouble is about to hit the beach for Israel. The only way to avoid these storms is to take heed to the prophet's warnings and turn back to God. Amos's critique of the nation is twofold. One, idolatry against God, and two, injustice toward man. Understand that both idolatry and injustice go hand in hand. When God is lost, man in turn loses. Humanity derives its dignity, its self-worth, from the realization that we were made in the image of God. Human rights are inalienable rights. They come from God, not government. When a nation begins to rule God out of its thinking and makes man a mere animal, you suddenly begin to diminish the individual's worth. Rather than individual rights, the individual becomes subservient to the majority, to the mass. The weak suddenly become vulnerable to the strong. Human relationships become governed by the survival of the fittest. Government takes the place of God in assigning rights to its people. The rich and the powerful end up in control. In the end, the poor get exploited, and the innocent are abused. The United States of America could take some clues from Amos in these next few verses. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. Again, they exploit the poor. Now, as Christians, one of our top priorities should be society's poor. You cannot read the Gospels and explore the life of Christ without noting that Jesus was always sensitive and compassionate toward the poor. And yet, too often, those that are most vocal when it comes to social justice are the secular humanists, rather than the Christians. You see, we Christians need to realize that commitment to God and compassion to people goes hand in hand. Jesus Himself showed His commitment to God by showing compassion to people. And we should follow in His example. Now, I'm not saying we should deplete all of the church accounts and just go out and throw money to people on the street. For we need to understand that poverty is more than a physical condition. Poverty is a frame of mind. The poor get so used to living just for the moment that they can't focus on the future. They're so busy and burdened down just trying to survive that they can't focus and learn how to thrive. When we help the poor, we should look for ways not just to give a handout, but to give hope with that handout. To encourage. To teach a man how to rise above his circumstances. To give him some of the advantages by which he can break the cycle of his poverty and better himself in the plight of his family. It's been said money can't help until there is reason to have hope for the future. I'm not saying don't give your money. But make sure that with your money you give a person hope. And that you don't give him your money until you give him that hope, or he'll waste that money and spend it frivolously. We should, though, be concerned for the poor. Jesus was concerned for the poor. Jesus was interested in social justice, in equality, in bettering people's standard of living, not just in heaven, but on earth. And we should be encouraged and should be concerned about these same issues. He continues, "A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God." Now this was a reference to the practice of temple prostitution. The ancients believed that prosperity and fertility on earth was a result of the sexual relationships between gods and goddesses, the pagan gods and goddesses. Many of the cults carried this one step further. They said that an abundant harvest could be secured by coming to the temple and having relationships with a prostitute or one of the temple priestesses, as they were called. These pagan ideas were adopted from the Canaanites who had lived in the land before the Israelites, the Amorites and the Canaanites. These were not ideas that were taught in Scripture. These were ideas that the people had picked up from their pagan neighbors. Now, lest we consider this to be a pagan or an ancient problem, did you read in the newspaper recently about a Los Angeles couple who were found guilty of prostitution? They claimed that they were following the tenets of the Church of the Most High Goddess, allegedly a 5,000-year-old Egyptian cult. The woman claimed that she was the high priest, and it was a high priestess, and it was her duty to perform sex acts with hundreds of men that she had solicited. She testified in court that having sex was a way of the man atoning for his sin. Of course, her services were always followed by a $150 contribution to the church. What a ghastly concept and hideous thought. You know, that you could in some way, you know, make a religious practice out of indulging one's flesh. But you see, you need to understand that what God forbid among His people was the very thing that the alternative religions offered. What God forbid within the Israeli society was what was encouraged within the courts of the pagan temples. This is always the case. Satan always offers religions that appeal to our flesh. This whole prosperity thing today, oh, you can be rich. Just name it and claim it. Grab it and blab it. Or blab it and grab it. You can have whatever you want. Boy, take that to Bangladesh and see if it works. No, it only works in America where people are materialistic to start off with. It only works where it can cater to people's materialistic desires. Oh man, that appeals to the flesh. Get rich. Oh man, that's appealing. Satan always offers an alternative, and he cloaks it in religious garb. Here's a spiritual way to indulge the lust of your flesh, to engage in illicit sexual activity, condoned, you know, by the religion itself. Hogwash, garbage. This is a satanic alternative. The people should have known better. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit above and also his roots beneath. Also it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorites. He's saying, don't you see the foolishness of this? I mean, it was for these sexual sins that I destroyed the Amorite, that I drove him out of the land. He was a high cedar. He was strong and mighty, and yet I crushed him. I destroyed him because of these sexual sins, and yet you are following right in their footsteps. Did I give you the land to make the same mistakes? How terrible. You should have known better, he's telling them. You're falling into the same traps. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazirites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel, says the Lord? But you gave the Nazirites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. Now, the vow of the Nazirite was a very interesting vow. It was taken by a person as a reminder to the rest of the nation. In essence, the Nazirite was a walking billboard. He was an advertisement for the virtues and the values and the priorities of God. The vow of the Nazirite included three things. First was the abstaining from wine, or, in essence, the rejection of vice. In other words, the Nazirite, in not drinking, not taking of the wine, was in essence saying to people, real joy, real satisfaction is found not in the physical things, but in the spiritual things. The second part of his vow was No one was to shave. He was never to put a razor to his head. Remember the story of Samson. A rejection of vanity. What he was saying by letting his hair get long and nappy and needing a haircut was that real beauty is not to be found in the external appearance, but in the internal condition of the heart. And then the third part of his vow was he was not to touch any dead thing. He was not to go to a funeral. He was not to pick up and move a dead dog out of the street. He wasn't to touch anything that was dead. For real life was not physical life. And in doing so, he was rejecting not just the vanity, not just the vice, but he was also rejecting the, trying to find it in my notes, the visible. The visible. He was saying that real life is not the temporal, but the eternal. So the Nazarite, a walking billboard, an advertisement for the virtues and values of God. Rejecting vice, rejecting vanity, rejecting the visible, saying that real life was spiritual, not physical. Real beauty was internal, not external. Real life, real meaning is found in the eternal, not the temporal. How we could learn a lot from the Nazarite. One of you should take the vow. And we'll just look at you every Sunday as you come in with your hair all nappy and some of you should just take the vow, and it would be a good example to the rest of us. You remember what John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16? He says, don't be conformed to this world. Don't indulge in the things of this world, and he enumerates them. The lust of the flesh. Real life is spiritual, not physical. The lust of the eyes. Real beauty is not external, it's internal. Or the pride of life. Real meaning is found in the eternal, not the temporal. Now, here's the sad thing. The Israelites had so sunk spiritually and morally. They were so depraved that they didn't want the Nazarite keeping his vow. They didn't want this constant reminder of God's values and God's virtues. As a matter of fact, they encouraged the Nazarite to drink. They gave him wine. They sought to make him stumble. They were a nation of Delilahs, enticing him to cut his hair and break his vow. You'll discover, if you haven't already, that when you start living for Jesus Christ, people aren't going to like it. People who aren't living for the Lord are not content to just not live for the Lord. They don't want you to either. And they'll try to pull you down to their level. You see, when you live for the Lord, it makes them feel uncomfortable. It's convicting. And they'll go to great extremes to try to encourage you to compromise. You need to take a strong stand. He says, behold, I am weighed down by you, as a cart is weighed down that is full of sheaves. Israel had become a burden to God. The nation had become a yoke around his neck, a monkey on his back. A burden that he was trying to carry. Man, if you're like me, I don't want to be a burden to God. I want to be a blessing to God. You know, you can be a burden to God or you can be a blessing to God. Which of the two are you? He says, therefore, flight shall perish from the swift, the strong shall be strengthened from, or shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow, the swift of foot shall not deliver himself, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. No one will be able to escape God's coming judgment. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel. Against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. American Express has a motto. Membership has its privileges. But don't pay your bill one month and American Express will reveal to you its other motto. And that is, privileges also have responsibilities. Israel was chosen by God. God had handpicked the people from the other nations of the world. He had given them select seating in His plan. But Israel wanted the privileges without the responsibilities. She wanted to charge, but she didn't want to pay. Jesus told us in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more." We too have been given tremendous privileges in Christ. Membership has its privileges. And now that you're in Christ, you've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But membership also has its responsibilities. Now that we are God's chosen, we're called by God to walk in a manner worthy of His calling. In Christ, we're royalty. We're King's kids, and we should observe the proper protocol for the high position that we've been given. A high calling always demands appropriate conduct. And we as Christians, now that we've been given this privilege, it ought to be living lives of purity, lives of holiness. He says, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" Here is a key verse. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? If you and I are going to walk together, there are certain things that we have to do. First, we have to have a common starting place. Then we have to have a shared pace. Then we need some supernatural grace. And those same three things are needed if you and God are going to walk together. Can two people walk together unless they are agreed? You see, this is so important because a lot of people want to walk with God. But they don't succeed in walking with God. They find it difficult to walk with God. They can never get in sync with God because they don't have a mutual starting place. They don't have a shared pace. And they don't have a supernatural grace. You need a starting place to begin with. And of course, the starting place in our relationship with God is always the cross of Jesus Christ. For each of us, we began our relationship with God when we committed ourselves to Christ. When we embraced His sacrifice as payment for our sin. When we stopped living for ourselves and began living for the Lord. Do you have a starting place? John Bunyan writes of his conversion, "I was made to see again and again that God and my soul were friends by the blood of Christ. Yea, I saw that the justice of God in my sinful soul could embrace and kiss each other through His blood. This was a good day to me. I hope I shall never forget it." I still remember my starting place. I drive by the location a couple of times a week. Whenever I drive by, I remember the night when I pulled off the side of the road and knelt down by the park bench there in that little area and gave my life to Jesus Christ. That was my starting place. How about you? Do you have a starting place? You can't walk together unless you agree. And you can't agree unless you have a starting place. You also need a shared pace to walk together. Ever worked out on a treadmill? Or one of these aerobic walking machines? You punch in the pace, then you just jump on. But then you have to keep walking at that particular pace. If you slow down or speed up, it's going to throw you off. Likewise, when it comes to our walking with God, we need a shared pace. We're called on to walk with God. We're never called on to walk ahead of God or to walk behind God. We're always called to walk with God. We get a little fast or we get a little slow and we'll fall off. In the Christian life, we need to remember that we're to walk at His pace, side by side, arm in arm. Remember when Peter denied the Lord at the time of his trial? It was said of Peter, he followed at a distance. He had let too much space get between him and Jesus. He had dropped off just a little bit. He had lightened his pace just a little bit and fallen too far behind Jesus. Are you following tonight at a distance? Yeah, you're following Jesus, but you've let a lot of room get between you and Him. You need to speed up. You need to get back in sync. Get back on the right pace. There were other times in which Peter jumped ahead of Jesus, wanting to do more than Jesus was ready for him to do. How about you? Have you gotten ahead of Jesus? You need to slow down a little bit. You need to get back in sync. We need a shared pace. Last, we need supernatural grace. We should never try to walk in our own strength. If we're going to walk with the Lord, we need to walk in His strength. You'll never keep up if you don't. If you're relying on your own strength or your own joy or on your own peace, you'll never keep up with Him. The only way you can keep up with God and walk with the Lord is if you're trusting in His joy, in His strength, and in His power. You need to keep your eyes fixed on the prize, the knowledge of God, the glory of God. We need a starting place, a shared pace, and supernatural grace. Agree on these three, and you'll enjoy a close, abiding walk with God. He continues, will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Now the old lion roared when he attacked. He was a little slow. He had lost a little of his quickness. And so he had to roar to intimidate little Bambi before he could stalk him down and kill him. The young lion, though, he roars after he catches his prey. Ah, you know, he growls. You know, look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. Kind of a boast. Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? You see, Amos is reminding the people of the law of cause and effect. Now, not all bad circumstances are the result of bad choices. In fact, sometimes by choosing the Lord, we end up bringing troubles on ourselves as we go against the flow of this world and encounter persecution. But when difficulties arise, it's always a good idea to check the law of cause and effect. Am I doing something to cause this? What is the cause here? It's always a good idea to examine my own heart, check my own life. Have I moved away from God, and is this God's way of getting my attention? Amos knows that judgment is about to begin, and he wants to make sure that the people examine the causes that will arise so that they can pinpoint the problems. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secret to His servants, the prophets. You know, God often surprises us with His blessings. Isn't that what you found? God's blessings often come as surprises. And I think that's what makes them so special, so fun, and so joyous, you know, that we're surprised with joy so often. But God never surprises you with His judgment. Never. God says, I do nothing in the way of judgment that I don't first make known through my prophets. God never brings a judgment where He has not first issued a warning. The road to God's judgment goes through stop sign after stop sign after stop sign. It goes through red light after red light after red light. God never brings judgment that He doesn't warn you many, many times prior to that judgment. You need to pay attention. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Boy, that the Word of God would just swell up within us to such an extent to where we just can't keep it in. You want to know how to be a witness for Jesus Christ? Ask the Spirit of God to just stir your heart up to where you just can't hold it in. This is Amos' feeling. He says, hey, the lion has roared. God has spoken. The truth has been given. Who can hold it in? I've got to prophesy it. I've got to speak it out. I've got to roar the lion's roar. Proclaim in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria. See great tumults in her midst and the oppressed within her. For they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in her palaces. The archaeologists have discovered foundations that indicate vast storehouses there within the ruins of Samaria. Here, though, the prophet sort of plays on that, and he says, what you've really been storing up is not grain, but you've really been storing up violence and robbery. This is going to come back to haunt you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. In 722 B.C., Samaria fell to the Assyrians after a two-year siege. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. Sounds like a scene out of Jurassic Park. Pulling out a tip of an ear and a couple of legs, you know. The idea here is that if a lion was attacked, if a sheep was attacked by a lion, the shepherd would always bring back a portion of the carcass as proof to the owner that he had not stolen the sheep, but that the sheep had actually been attacked and had been mauled. The idea here is that Samaria likewise is going to be mauled. It's going to be devoured. A lion is going to attack. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altars shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will destroy the winter house. You remember where the person could run for refuge? He would go into the temple and he would grab what? The horns on the altar. And there he could find refuge. Here the horns of the altar are going to be broke off. There's going to be no refuge, no place to run, no place to hide when God's judgment begins. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. Seasonal residences were signs of prosperity. Their prosperity is going to be cut off, as well as houses of ivory shall perish. And the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. God is going to put an end to their wealth because of their sin against Him and against each other. Idolatry toward God, injustice toward man. Amos' critique of the northern kingdom of Israel. Next week we'll cover 3, 4, and 5. 4, 5, and 6, I'm sorry. In chapter 4, Amos begins with some real flattering words for the women of Samaria. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan.